I'm not doing the preaching this morning, but I am reading the scripture this morning and introducing Bernard to launch us into 3 weeks now on Luke chapter 15, these three incredible parables that Jesus tells, parables about lostness, and encourage you to be immersed in them through these next 3 weeks and to find yourself in this story. Our scripture reading comes from Ezekiel 34, talking about God being the good shepherd, because the first parable has to do with being a good shepherd and Jesus being our good shepherd. So let me read Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, I will bring back the strayed, I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice.
Okay, today we come to Luke chapter 15, where we find three parables of the lost shepherd, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son, or the lost son. Some of the most beloved parables, and probably the prodigal son and the parable of the Good Samaritan back in chapter 10 are the most beloved of all. Those are parables unique to Luke and his gospel. The three parables are provided a context in the first two verses of chapter 15, where we read, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So here we see two groups of people who have differing reactions to Jesus. On one side are the tax collectors and sinners, who are all drawing near to hear him. And on the other side, standing a little standoffish, are the Pharisees and the scribes, who are grumbling about Jesus' behavior. And this trouble has been brewing for a long time, and the most contentious issue is table fellowship. They don't like Jesus' choice of dining companions. Now, the Pharisees were the religious people of the day. They were serious about following God. And they knew that in the past, God had rightly judged Israel for its disobedience, its failure to keep his commandments, the commandments given in the Torah, the law that God gave to Moses at Sinai. And the word Pharisee means one who is separated, parush. And they had separated themselves from sinners, but continue to live within society. So how do you live a holy life when you're surrounded by unholy people? Well, they built fences around themselves to avoid contamination. They sought to live at the same purity level as the priests who were on duty in the temple. The law didn't require them to do this, to live it this way, but it was their way of trying to be serious about living holy lives. And then the scribes were the specialists in the rules and regulations that the Pharisees sought to follow. And the scribes liked nothing better than coming up with new rules and regulations for how to live holy, safe, secure lives pleasing to God. This eventually developed into rabbinic Judaism and is a basis really for Orthodox Judaism today, for those who are observant Jews. Last Sunday, 300,000 Haredim marched in Jerusalem. these are the people who wear black hats and black coats, to say, yes, this is how we really want to live our lives. And they sort of brought Jerusalem to a standstill. The Pharisees had these boundaries around them. And beyond the boundaries were the sinners, people that they called the people of the land. We might say they were the riffraff. And worst of all were the tax collectors. Now, today it's possible for an IRS agent to be a respectable member of society, even to be a member of a church, but that was not so back in the Gospels. Tax collectors were hated. They were collaborators with the Roman occupiers. A few days ago, I went to see the movie Omar, which was the Palestinian entry, one of the five films nominated for the Best Foreign Film for last week's Academy Awards. It didn't win. But one of the drama in that part of the drama in that movie is the tension and the hostility faced by those who are suspected of being collaborators with the Israeli forces, with the Israeli occupiers, and they're in a very difficult position. So that's the Pharisees. But Jesus had a very different attitude to the tax collectors and sinners. Back in chapter 5, he called Levi, the tax collector, to leave his tax booth and follow him. Levi did so and then went home and threw a great party so that all of his tax collector friends could meet Jesus. The Pharisees and the scribes were not amused, and we read that they grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Well, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, it's important to understand that the Pharisees were not party poopers. We tend to think of them that way, but they enjoyed a good feast. They enjoyed getting together for a leisurely meal with good intellectual discussion. Similar meals were also part of Greco-Roman society. The Greeks had their symposium, which literally means to drink together. And the Romans, in Latin, it's a convivium, which means to eat, to live together. But both of them featured a leisurely meal with good, stimulating discussion. A couple of times a year, I get together with some other pastor friends, and we have what we call a convivium. We sit around the dining table for several hours, we enjoy a good meal, and we discuss a pre-designated topic. So the Pharisees enjoyed feasting, but they were very picky about their table companions. They didn't want to be contaminated by impure people because impurity was contagious. So if you sat down with somebody who was not ceremonially pure, who was not at the same level of purity as a priest would be in the temple, you'd be contaminated. You'd be rendered impure. Got a vivid illustration of this back in 1997. I was touring in Israel, and we stayed for 6 nights at a hotel up by the Sea of Galilee and couldn't figure out why on some evenings after dinner coffee was available and on other evenings it wasn't. Well, one evening when it wasn't available, one of our party decided he really wanted a cup of coffee, went down to the bar downstairs and brought up a cup of coffee. No sooner had he sat down than one of the restaurant workers came running up to him, tapped him on the shoulder, and said, "You can't bring that in here." We were puzzled. What's wrong with a cup of coffee? Well, it came out, it was the laws of kashrut. You can't mix meat and dairy products. And it was a coffee cup. Milk had been in it. So you put that cup in the dishwasher we had meat for dinner with the plates, then all of the plates are contaminated, the whole restaurant's contaminated, the whole hotel is contaminated and would lose its license and would lose its Orthodox trade with business with Orthodox Jews. That's how contamination works. So that's what the Pharisees were afraid of eating with contaminated people. And then they were concerned about ensuring that all their food had been properly tithed. And we read about this in various places in the Gospels, that they were meticulous in tithing even the smallest things, their herbs, their mint and their dill and their cumin and all this other stuff. Well, since Levi's feast, Jesus had been invited to 3 meals in the homes of Pharisees. But the atmosphere at these meals was anything but convivial. In chapter 7, Simon the Pharisee had invited him to his house, but then snubbed him on arrival. He didn't show any of the customary gestures of a host welcoming a guest. Instead, it was a woman, a sinner, who played the role of host, washing his feet with her hair, with her tears, kissing them and anointing them. And Jesus welcomed her touch and said, "Simon, you didn't do this, but she has done." Then in chapter 11, another Pharisee invited Jesus to dinner, but was astonished that Jesus didn't wash his hands before dinner. Now, this wasn't about hygiene. It was about ceremonial purity. Jesus rebuked him, saying he'd gotten his priorities all wrong. "You Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God." And then in chapter 14, a ruler of the Pharisees invited Jesus to a meal on the Sabbath. Jesus noticed that the other guests chose the places of honor. And so he told his host, "When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind." And then to drive home his point, he told the parable of the great banquet, where the master sent out his servant to bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. When the servant replied there was still room, he sent him out again, "So that my house may be filled." So God wants a full house at his banquet, at his party. A full house of poor, crippled, lame, and blind. A full house of the last, the lost, the least, and the dead. So what did the tax collectors and sinners learn from these events? Well, they had learned that they were welcome in Jesus' presence, and so they were all drawing near to him. But the Pharisees again grumbled, just like they had over Levi's feast. But this grumbling had ratcheted up a notch, because Luke here uses an intensive form of the verb grumbling. It doesn't come across in English, but they were really grumbling. And this grumbling will spread, because he'll use this intensive verb again in chapter 19 after Jesus invites himself to the home of Zacchaeus, who is not simply a tax collector, but a chief tax collector. And then all the onlookers saw this. They saw Zacchaeus welcome Jesus into his home, and they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now, this grumbling by the Pharisees and the scribes has ominous overtones for anyone who reads Scripture. Israel had a track record of grumbling. In the wilderness, after the Lord brought them out of Egypt, they grumbled about the lack of water to drink, and they grumbled about the lack of food to eat. The Lord provided both water and food. And then they grumbled about the leadership of Moses, and they grumbled about the leadership of the Lord. And they grumbled so much that the Lord let them wander around for 40 years until they all died. And so they failed to enter the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land where they could have enjoyed and eaten in the Lord's presence. They missed out on the spread that the Lord was providing for them. So who is welcome in God's presence? Who is welcome at God's banquet, at his table? How should Jesus respond to show both the Pharisees and the sinners who is welcome? Well, he doesn't give them a sermon. Instead, he tells them a story. Or rather, he tells them three stories. He told them a parable. Now, the noun is singular, but it covers all three parables, because really they're all the same story. And they share the same three-part structure: lost, found, party. And the words lose, find, and rejoice are used repeatedly in all three stories. So today we'll look at the first two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin, and then John, hopefully we'll spend 2 weeks on the much longer third parable, that of the lost son, the lost sons. So the parable of the lost sheep. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, parables are stories, And they're designed to draw us in their hearers in a way that a sermon never would. What man of you having 100 sheep? Jesus draws his audience in. He invites them to imagine themselves in the story, to imagine themselves as a shepherd with 100 sheep. But the Pharisees would have immediately taken offense. They could never imagine themselves as shepherds. As laymen, all Pharisees had a trade, but being a shepherd was an unclean occupation, so no Pharisee would ever be a shepherd. Well, this shepherd has led his 100 sheep out into the open country. This is not the green pastures of Psalm 23. It's not the green pastures of the sheep there in the lower corner of the window. It's not an English meadow with the sheep kept in by hedges. The Palestinian countryside is rocky and hilly. And the shepherd notices that one of his sheep is missing. He takes the blame. He has lost one of them. So Jesus asks a rhetorical question. Which of you does not leave the 99 and go after the lost one? Of course, no one does not do this. Of course, anyone would go in search of the one lost sheep. The lost sheep is not able to find its way back to the flock. Sheep are not clever animals. It must be found. Now, presumably, the 99 sheep are left in safety, perhaps in the care of another shepherd. And the shepherd searches tirelessly across the hilly, rocky terrain until he finds the sheep. Now, last year in Turkey, some of you will recognize this picture, we were watching a shepherd with a flock of sheep. The flock moved on, and a lamb got left behind, separated from its mother. And it stood there bleating until the shepherd came back for it, and he was able to pick it up with one arm and carry it back to the flock. Looked rather cute. A full-grown sheep is heavy, it's smelly, it's uncooperative. It's not a cute lamb you can carry on one arm. So the shepherd in the parable, as was customary in the ancient world, and still in many parts of the world today, puts it across his shoulders and staggers back across the hilly terrain. The sheep may be heavy, but his heart is full of joy, so full of joy that he goes home to share the good news. He calls together all of his friends and neighbors and invites them to rejoice with him. And the celebration is self-focused. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. It is the shepherd and his character that is celebrated. The shepherd did not give up until he found what was lost. He is a good shepherd. So, how would the Pharisees and the scribes have heard this parable? We've already mentioned that they would have resisted hearing it because of the shepherd. No shepherd would have ever been welcome in a Pharisee's presence or at their table. Yet it was the shepherds that the angels had announced the birth of Jesus. And here the Pharisees were caught in a bit of a bind because their own scriptures frequently used the metaphor of shepherd to describe leadership. Early rabbinic literature has to apologize for this use of the word shepherd, this use of the shepherd imagery in the Hebrew scriptures. The Psalter celebrated David the shepherd king, for example, in Psalm 78. He chose David, his servant, and took him from their sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with a skillful hand. David himself celebrated the Lord as his shepherd, notably in Psalm 23, "The Lord's my shepherd." Israel found comfort and security in being the Lord's sheep, as was read in our call to worship, Psalm 100. "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Or in the form that I know this best, out of the Scottish Psalter, "The Lord, ye know, is God indeed. Without our aid he did us make. We are his folk, he doth us feed, and for his sheep he doth us take." Then Israel's leaders were supposed to shepherd the people, but they had failed to do so, looking after their own interests instead. And several prophets critique these false shepherds, most fully in Ezekiel 34, a portion of which John read for us earlier as a scripture reading. Well, before that portion that John read, the false shepherds are critiqued. The Lord says, "Ah, shepherds of Israel, who've been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them." So the Lord himself would shepherd his sheep, searching out the lost, in the passage that John did read. "I myself will search for my sheep, will seek them out. I will seek the lost and bring back the strayed," and so on. Now, the Pharisees were the self-proclaimed leaders, religious leaders of Israel. They were the gatekeepers, determining who was in and who was out. And they would agree with Jesus about people being lost. The tax collectors and the sinners were lost. But they had very different ideas of what to do with these lost sheep. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees elsewhere. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. When he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Or in Luke's version of the woes delivered during the second meal that he has at a Pharisee's house back in chapter 11, "Woe to you lawyers also! You load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." So you don't help people with their burdens. But by contrast, Jesus gave this welcoming invitation: "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." And Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And the early church loved this image of Jesus as the good shepherd. And for the first 300 years or so of the church, the most popular image used to depict Jesus was the good shepherd, always shown carrying a sheep across his shoulders. The Lord Jesus carrying us. Well, Jesus tells a second parable. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." This second parable is shorter and the details are different. A woman instead of a man, inside a house instead of outside in the open countryside, 10 coins instead of 100 sheep. But the structure is the same. The storyline is lost, found, celebration. And the rhetorical question has the same structure. What woman does not search for the lost coin? Of course, every woman would search for the lost coin. And the woman is just as diligent in her search as was the shepherd. And when she finds the coin, her reaction is the same. She calls together her friends and neighbors. And this time, the Greek makes clear these are her women friends and her women neighbors. She invites them to celebrate with her, and again, the party is focused on her. "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Like the shepherd, she did not give up her search until she had found what she had lost. So the rejoicing celebrates her character as one who finds the lost. Now, the Pharisees would have had just as much trouble imagining themselves in this story. They lived in a male-centered world. No women dined at their table. No women shared table fellowship with them. No women were admitted into their brotherhood. The attitudes of the Pharisees were then became the attitudes of the rabbis at the end of the century, and those attitudes then got codified into the Mishnah in the second century. And in the morning prayer service, prayed every single morning by the Orthodox Jews, the rabbinic Jews, was they gave thanks to God that they were not born a woman. Well, Luke didn't share this view of women. He deliberately counterbalances these two parables, one featuring a man, the other a woman. And this balancing of men and women is a distinctive feature of Luke's gospel. So, for example, the angel Gabriel appears to both Zechariah and Mary. And each contributes a canticle, Mary's Magnificat and Zechariah's Benedictus. Then both Simeon and Anna see the baby Jesus in the temple. Then in chapters 13 and 14, which we looked at recently, Jesus heals first a woman and later a man on the Sabbath. And there are many more such pairs throughout the gospel. Luke always includes the women. Now, yesterday was International Women's Day. In fact, it was the 100th anniversary of March 8th being International Women's Day. That goes back to 1914. The Pharisees would not have been pleased with a day celebrating women, but Luke would be. His whole gospel is a celebration of women. Now, the two parables end the same way. So the first one, just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then at the second, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Just so, in the same way, there is a correspondence between heaven and earth. The response of the shepherd and of the women in the two parables mirrors the response in heaven. There is joy in heaven. Joy before the angels of God. Both of these are circumlocutions because it's God himself who rejoices when one sinner repents. What does it mean to repent? Well, in both stories, it simply means to be found. The sheep and the coin are lost. They can't find their way back. They can't bring about their own finding. But they are precious to their owner. They have value in his eyes, and he diligently searches for them until they are found. And so Ken Bailey describes repentance in these stories as the acceptance of being found. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners know that they are lost, but they see in Jesus one who has come looking for them. And so they all draw near to him. At the end of the previous chapter, Jesus had said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It is the tax collectors and sinners who draw near to hear. They know that Jesus welcomes them and that he has gracious words of life for them. The words of Jesus bring life and inclusion. The words of the scribes and the Pharisees condemn them to exclusion and death. But the Pharisees have been listening also. When Jesus left the second dinner at the end of chapter 11, we read that as he went away, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. But this just shows that they have ears which do not hear, eyes which do not see, and hearts which do not understand. Well, each Tuesday, group meet to plan out the Sunday worship service. I wasn't there on Tuesday because at that point it was intended that John preach today. But that evening, I somewhat jokingly said to Sue, "So are you going to sing 'There Were 99 That Safely Lay'?" And I was a little surprised to find that she didn't know this hymn. It's a hymn that I sang a lot in childhood. "There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold. But one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold, away on the mountains wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care." So anybody here sing that? Any of you? All right, a few people sang out of, right, Grace, a good brethren, out of good brethren gospel hymn book, right? Well, this goes back to the days of Moody and Sankey, right? Dwight Moody and his evangelistic campaigns, and he would be accompanied by Ira Sankey, the hymnist, who would bring along a little portable organ and always play during the evangelistic campaigns. Well, I sang this hymn a lot, but until once I became clear I was going to preach today, I decided I should find out a little bit more about the hymn. Thanks to Google Books, I was able to go and find Sankey's own account of the writing of the history of this hymn. And I found that it was written in Edinburgh, my home city, so another good reason to track it down. Moody gave an evangelistic talk about the Good Shepherd, and then at the end he asked Sankey, "Have you a solo appropriate for this subject with which to close the service?" Right, so he gave him no prior warning. And Sankey writes, I had nothing suitable in mind and was greatly troubled. He thought about the 23rd Psalm, but realized that every Scotsman in the building would know that and sing it. You have to understand the 23rd Psalm, sung to the tune of Crimond, is the most loved song and hymn in Scotland. But he then came to him that 2 days previously on the train, he had been reading a newspaper and found a poem, tore it out and stuck it and put it away. So he pulled that out, laid it on the organ, and started to sing. And it was this hymn. A few days later, he got a letter from somebody saying, oh, my sister wrote that. And it turned out it was written by Elizabeth Clefane, who you may notice is the author of Beneath the Cross of Jesus. So the second verse runs, Lord, thou hast here thy 99, are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me. And although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. Then Moody used this often in subsequent evangelistic talks. And also, when he was asked to dedicate new church buildings, he would have Sankey stand up on the cornerstone that was just laid and sing this, as he hoped that this church would be one whose mission it would be to seek the lost ones. It's part of the mission of God's people. So how did Jesus and the Pharisees view tax collectors and sinners? Well, in diametrically opposite manners. And later, Jesus would tell the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in chapter 18, and he told it to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So the Pharisees regarded sinners with disdain and contempt. It means that they viewed them as having no worth. Not so Jesus. He saw them as lost sheep in need of being found. They had great worth. They had value. They were worth searching for and finding, even at great cost to himself. God had sent him to be the good shepherd, to find the lost sheep and to bring them home. What happens on earth mirrors what happens in heaven. God is rejoicing, and he shows that it is the ministry of Jesus that mirrors the rejoicing in heaven and not the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees. And God now sends us out to look for lost sheep. Well, our understanding of the three parables of Luke 15 have been greatly, and of the parables in general, have been greatly helped by Ken Bailey, who's lived most of his life in the Middle East and has studied the parables, made it his life work to study the parables with Mediterranean peasants, with peasants who are living relatively similar lives to the first century. And he's written a number of books specifically on Luke 15. And he has written a film script in which he wove together the three stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And next Sunday evening, in here at 7 o'clock, we're going to show that movie. It was professionally produced in Egypt, runs about 100 minutes. It's in Arabic, but with clear English subtitles, so you can all follow it along. So if your heart is at all warmed by these parables, invite you to come along next Sunday evening, and we'll watch them set in a Middle Eastern context. Well, we're sent out to look for lost sheep. One of the ministries that the church has begun to get involved in is International Justice Mission. A number of people here have been involved in that for a while, but we're seeking to raise it up to a bit of a higher level and something that we as a church can commit to, this concern for those who are facing injustice around the world, those who are vulnerable, who are lost, who are in need of finding. In a moment, we're going to have a couple of people come and talk to us about IJM, but before they do, James, do you have a solo that would be suitable for this message? See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and evermore. Amen.